If you have your Bible with you tonight, we're turning to the book of Psalms, to Psalm 2, the second Psalm. We're going to read the Psalm together, and we're going to commence at the opening verse of this Psalm. Psalm 2 is the Psalm that records for us something of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a messianic Psalm. It's often quoted in the New Testament, and always in reference to the Lord Jesus. So Psalm 2. And we'll read the psalm in its entirety. Psalm 2, commencing at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage, and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bands asunder, and cast away their cords from us. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh, the Lord shall have them in derision. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, and vex them in his sore displeasure. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. I shall break them with a rod of iron. I shall dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear, and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way, when his wrath is kindled but a little. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Amen. We'll finish at verse 12, and we pray the Lord will bless his word to our hearts this evening. I want to take this entire psalm as my text tonight and consider the theme of Christ, God's great King. Christ, God's great King. And there's references right throughout the psalm concerning the Lord Jesus Christ as the King. You think of verse 6 especially, yet have I set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ, God's great King. With our Bibles open there, let's seek the Lord in a further word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we come before thee now tonight as we have thy word before us, praying for the power and the help of the Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, thou wilt come and speak to our hearts through thy word. This is a living word. And we pray, Lord, as we come to meditate upon it tonight, that thou wilt write thy word upon every heart. May we not just sit and listen to a sermon, but may it be a word in season from the Lord. We pray, Lord, thou wilt open our understanding. We pray for those who are not saved in this meeting, that, Lord, thou would especially speak to them tonight and have mercy upon them, that they might flee from the wrath which is to come, the wrath which is mentioned so often in this psalm, that, Lord, they would flee from that wrath. They would kiss the Son tonight, and they would know their souls being saved by grace alone. So, Lord, hear and answer prayer. Fill me with thy Spirit. Give help in the preaching and in the hearing of thy word. We pray that Christ might have all the honor and the glory, for it is in his name we pray and for his sake. Amen. Psalm 2 is one of those psalms that has no title that identifies its author or the time of its composition. However, though the psalm itself doesn't provide that kind of information for us, we know from Acts chapter 4 and verse 25 that these words were written by David, the king of Israel. The commentators have tried to narrow down the historical backdrop to this particular psalm. At least one commentator thinks that David wrote these words when he was bringing the Ark of God up to Jerusalem, while others believe that this psalm was written by David at a time when he was coming to the throne and expecting to triumph over all his enemies. Now, either of those opinions may be very valid, but the thing to keep in mind when you read through Psalm 2 is that these words are not really about David at all. They've been written by him, but they are about the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a messianic psalm, that is, it deals exclusively with Christ the Messiah. There are things here that cannot relate to David. There are expressions that are used and phrases that are employed and truths that are conveyed that can only apply to the Savior himself. One commentator notes that the whole psalm is to be understood of Christ and of him only. Another commentator writes, this occasion, or the occasion of this psalm, might be taken from David's advancement to the throne and his expectation of triumphing over the opposition made to his authority, both by disaffected Israelites and the surrounding nations. But it is throughout an evident prophecy of Christ and repeatedly quoted as such in the New Testament. In other words, what these men are saying is that these words in Psalm 2 are very clearly pointing us to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, they have a threefold purpose. First of all, they exalt the Savior. You can't read these words and not be struck by the glory and the majesty and the mercy of the Lord. The verses are very dramatic, that's for sure. And they set forth the powerful rule of Christ over all things. Our Lord Jesus is described here in terms of royalty, in terms of righteousness. He is the all-glorious and all-victorious Christ. We are to honor him. We are to worship him. We are to adore him as such. And therefore, when you come to a psalm like this, this second psalm, these words are designed to exalt the Savior before us. Secondly, they also encourage the saints. It's very interesting to note the sequence of events in the book of Acts concerning the dramatic and powerful advance of the Church of Christ in the days of the apostles. Following the resurrection and the ascension of our Savior, the early New Testament church met in Jerusalem in the upper room for prayer. They weren't there just to plot out a strategy or some kind of scheme post Christ's return to glory. They were there to prayerfully wait for the promised Holy Ghost. Back in Luke chapter 24, our Lord had assured those apostles, those disciples of his, that they should wait in Jerusalem until they would be endued with power from on high. The church took that promise very seriously. And after Christ ascended to glory, those men and women went back to Jerusalem, and for 10 days they waited with one accord in prayer and supplication. And then the day of Pentecost came. And the day of Pentecost came, there was a sound from heaven like a rushing mighty wind. And those same believers who had spent that time in prayer were suddenly and supernaturally filled with the Holy Ghost. As a result of being filled with the Holy Ghost, they went out into the streets of Jerusalem and they began to preach. As a result of that day's preaching, over 3,000 souls were saved. In fact, Acts 2 reports that souls were added to the church daily at that particular time. That powerful advance of the gospel can only be explained in terms of a gracious move of God. And that advance of the gospel under God's gracious move was immediately met with opposition. We move from Acts chapter 2 into Acts chapter 3 and Acts chapter 4, and we find that Peter and John are arrested. They're temporarily imprisoned. These men are taken off the streets of Jerusalem because they were preaching the gospel. And the upshot of that was that they were commanded and threatened not to preach in Christ's name again. Then they were let go. And when Peter and John were let go from their time of imprisonment, they went back to the other apostles. They told them all the things that had befallen them, and then they turned their attention to the words of Psalm 2. And they took encouragement from that, and they encouraged themselves in the Lord. And they tied these words in Psalm 2 back to the events concerning Pilate and Herod and their treatment of the Savior. They applied this psalm, Psalm 2, to the ministry and to the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they took tremendous comfort from Christ's victory in this psalm. They have just faced persecution themselves, but they come to this psalm and they see the victory of Christ, and because they see the victory of Christ here, the apostles are encouraged. And if we can grasp the great truths of this psalm, as those truths concern Jesus Christ, we will not fear for the future of the Church of Christ or for the fear of the future of Christ himself. This psalm is a tremendously encouraging psalm. It encourages the hearts of God's people. So therefore it exalts the Savior. It also encourages the saints. But I said there were three reasons, threefold purposes for this psalm. And the third one has to do with the evangelization of the sinner. How can this psalm be summarized? It doesn't take very long to read the psalm, but how can we summarize it? Well, it really warns the ungodly person that to fight against Christ and his kingdom is vain, and that the gospel calls upon sinners to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ or face his eternal wrath. That's really what the psalm is about. And therefore, these are very solemn words, very heart-searching words, and they contain a very, very serious message. The sinner ignores the words of Psalm 2 at his eternal peril. It's a messianic psalm. And therefore, it's a gospel psalm. And that means every unsaved person would do very well to consider these words very carefully. As I've mentioned, this is a psalm about Christ. And especially about Christ as God's great King. And with that theme in mind, that statement in mind, Christ as God's great King, there are four things in this psalm that I want to draw your particular attention to. First of all, I want you to notice with me the reign of Christ the King. The reign of Christ the King. There are certain phrases in this psalm that underscore the exalted position that Jesus Christ now occupies. Verse 4, for example, speaks of him sitting in the heavens. Verse 6 states, I have set my King upon my holy hill of Zion. And verse 7 speaks of him being begotten. Now, all of those terms refer to the glorious position that the Lord Jesus Christ now occupies as the King of Kings or the Lord of Lords. He appears here as the risen and the ascended Christ. The words in verse 7, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee, those words are referred to in Acts 13 and verse 33. In direct connection with the resurrection of the Savior. That's how they're understood in the New Testament. And therefore, when you come to Psalm 2 and you read these verses and these phrases in these verses, it is the risen Christ. It's the risen Christ who is ruling on the holy hill of Zion who is in focus. This kind of language is fully in keeping with the entire record of the New Testament. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ came to earth and appeared in human flesh. He lived a perfect life. He obeyed his Father in everything, keeping the law in every part without any kind of deviation. And then he laid down his life, a ransom for many, offering himself as a sacrifice to God, suffering and bleeding and dying in the place of his people. And then on the cross, Christ cries, it is finished. And he's taken from the cross and he's placed into the tomb as a dead man, into Joseph's borrowed grave. And for 3 days, Christ is there under the power of death. But on the third day, death could not hold him. As Acts 2 verse 24 puts it, the Father loosed the pains of death. For it was not possible for Christ to be held by death any longer. And so Christ was raised from the dead with a literal, glorious, powerful, triumphant resurrection. And then 40 days later, he ascended back to glory. And Psalm 24 captures the scene with the majestic words of royal celebration. In that glorious psalm, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors. And the King of glory shall come in. And the cry goes up in heaven, who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. And those words remind us and they present to us Christ returning from the greatest battle of all time. He had come to earth. He had obeyed his Father in life and in death. He had defeated Satan and sin and the grave and death. And he had risen triumphantly. And as he entered in through those everlasting gates of glory, the Father said to him in Psalm 110, Sit thou at my right hand. Until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. And so Christ is seated at the Father's right hand as the King of kings and Lord of lords. And all of Scripture testifies to this truth. God's sovereign rule is exercised through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ is not waiting to rule as king. He is already ruling as king at this present time. And Psalm 2 is emphasizing that. It's emphasizing very powerfully for us the reign of Christ the King. Now notice some details here. Christ reigns as king by his Father's appointment. Look at verse 6 and verse 7. I have set my king upon the holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. What's that mean? It simply means that the Father has placed Christ in this position and set the crown upon his head. In other words, Christ is the legal king. He is the one who has been approved and appointed and accepted by the Father. The Father says in verse 6, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. Christ is there by the Father's appointment. Notice too that he reigns as king over all people and all things at all times. Verse 4 tells us that he sits in the heavens. Verse 6 adds that he's in the holy hill of Zion. He's in the heavens. He's on the holy hill. That means that Christ is over all things. He is over all things. In Matthew chapter 28, before Christ ascends to glory, he tells his disciples that all power or all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. There is no part of this world. Now understand this. There is no part of his world that is not under his dominion or his control. He is either king over all or he is not king at all. He is over all his people. He is king over all his people. He is king over all his enemies. Our Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign, and his sovereignty has no limit. He is the king who is set in the heavens. He also reigns as king powerfully and invincibly. Other kings are very much restricted as to what they can do. They can only go so far, but not the Lord Jesus Christ. You can't read the language of this psalm and not understand something of the sovereignty and the power of the Lord Jesus. Psalm 135 and verse 6 adds to that, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did he in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. He does what he pleases. If Christ wills something, he has the power to accomplish it. If he purposes something, he has the power to perform it. In fact, it is by his power and his authority that others rule at all. Remember Pilate? Pilate saying to Christ, do you not know that I have power to release you, I have power to condemn you? What does Christ say to him? You have no power except that which is given you from above. Pilate thought he had power, but he had no power really at all. And men think they are powerful. All over this world there are men tonight who think they are powerful. There are men who rule in nations and rule over people. Sometimes rule over God's people in the most difficult and harsh ways. And they think they have power. But they have no power except that which they're enabled to exercise by the sovereign purposes and sovereign will of our sovereign Christ. He rules powerfully and invincibly. None can stop him. He reigns also as king according to his own law. Christ as the king makes laws. And by his law he rules. He has the authority to make laws, and his laws are always perfect and just and good, because he is a perfect king. And of course he reigns forever as the king. Thomas Watson said, Christ has the highest throne, the largest dominion, and the longest possession. Hebrews 1 verse 8 confirms that with the word his throne is forever and ever. Christ reigns as king. If you take nothing else away from Psalm 2, understand that glorious truth. When we think of Christ, when this psalm reveals Christ, this psalm is not revealing a weak, puny, powerless Christ like the world presents. because we live in a world that thinks very little of Jesus Christ. But Psalm 2 does not present a weak or hapless Christ. It portrays him on the throne. It presents him high and exalted, preeminent and powerful. It shows to us a Christ who is sovereign and true and righteous, the Christ who is full of glory, the King who rules over men, the King who will be honored and respected and reverenced, the King who will reign forever and forever and forever. It presents a Christ who is on the throne. Not a Christ of man's making, where men mock him and despise him and reject him and think nothing of him and they think they can treat Christ as they like. But Psalm 2 presents a glorious Christ. A reigning Christ, a ruling Christ, a mighty Christ, a powerful Christ, a just Christ, a sovereign Christ, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. The reign of Christ, the King. But notice with me in the second place, the rebellion. The rebellion against Christ, the King. The opening three verses of this psalm are full of revolt. They are full of uprising against the Christ of God. Look at verse 1. The heathen are said to rage against him. The word rage there means tumult, and Calvin translates the verse, why do the nations rise tumultuously? Verse 1 also says that the people imagine a vain thing. That word imagine is translated in Psalm 1 by the word meditate. So when you read the word imagine here in Psalm 2, you could read it that way. The people meditate against the Lord. And then verse 2, the kings of the earth set themselves. Literally, they assemble themselves or they station themselves. There's a military tone here. They muster their forces. They bring their forces together against him. And then the rulers take counsel together. There's a unity here. Those who are raging against Christ and against his kingdom think there is strength in numbers. There's a confederacy against the Savior. They're coming together. They're taking counsel together. And note in that second verse the repetition of the word against the Lord and against his anointed, stressing their opposition to the Savior. And then verse 3, they say, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Very, very dramatic phrases here in these opening three verses. And when you pull those dramatic and very descriptive terms together, we're left in no doubt that this is a picture of rebellion. It's rebellion against the King. It's rebellion against Christ. It involves the nations. It involves the people of this world. It involves the kings. It's a very widespread rebellion. It's a very intense rebellion. It's very specifically directed against God's sovereign rule, as that sovereign rule is exercised by Christ as King. The whole world here is against Christ. It's rebellion. Notice it's a deliberate rebellion. As I've mentioned, the word imagine there in verse 1 is the word meditate. This is something they have thought about. That's what we understand the word meditate to mean in Psalm 1. In his law, does he meditate day and night? He's pondering this. He's thinking this. This has become part and an aspect of his being. He's thinking this through. He's thinking about the law of God. Now, in Psalm 2, it's not so much meditating upon the law of God from a Christian perspective, but in a rebellious perspective. This is something they've thought about. It's speaking to their mind. It's how a person thinks. And the thinking of a sinner is to rebel against Christ. That's how the sinner behaves. That's how the sinner thinks. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 7, Paul says, the carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. The mind, the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's in rebellion to God, the mind. It's something that's deliberate. Man's thoughts are not God's thoughts. Men think to do evil. They plan to do evil. They take pleasure in their sin. Their thoughts are against Christ and all that pertains to him. Their minds are settled in this direction. Sin is never just an action. Sin is never just a word. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. The abundance of the heart. These wicked things flow, the murders, the adulteries, the fornications, the wickedness, the sinfulness. Man does not have a mind that's in accord with God's law. He has a mind that's fighting against God and against Christ. So it's a deliberate rebellion. It's also a very defiant rebellion in the sense that they're acting against his law. Look at verse 3. It speaks there, let us break their bands asunder and cast away their cords from us. Those words are referring to the authority of Christ, how he rules, his bands, his cords, his laws, his authorities, and these who are rebelling against him are rebelling against his law. They want nothing to do with that. They're trying to cut themselves adrift from that. The sinner despises the restrictions of God's law. He despises the righteousness of God's law. He despises the rule of God's law. He wants to live for himself, by himself, unto himself. He doesn't want to live for Christ. He cries concerning Jesus Christ, I will not have this man to reign over me. He despises the Savior. There's a wicked defiance. I want you to understand this. There's a wicked defiance in the heart of the sinner towards Christ and his word. That's what's being reflected here in Psalm 2. It's deliberate. It's defiant. But it's a doomed rebellion. It's doomed to failure. The sinner can't win this. And I say that because of certain statements in this psalm. Look at verse 1. Why do the heathen rage? Why do the heathen rage? The word why there could be put this way, to what end? To what end or for what cause or what purpose do they rage? Why do they do this? There's no purpose to this. This is what the psalmist is saying. There's no purpose to this. Then look at verse 1 also. It talks about it being a vain thing. Why do the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? This is a vain thing that you're doing, this rebellion against Christ. It's hopeless. It's empty. It's worthless. You can't do this and win. Look at verse 4. He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them. What does that mean? Here are the kings and the rulers and the people of the world, and they're rebelling against Christ. They're fighting against Christ. They're raging against Christ. And what is he doing on his throne? Well, it tells us here, he's laughing at them. He shall have them in derision. What does that mean? It means that God laughs at their puny attempt to overthrow Christ. Think of that. God laughs at the rebellious sinners' puny attempts to overthrow Christ. Their rebellion in the mind of God is laughable. Do they really think they can overcome God's anointed? Does a sinner really think he can overcome Christ? Then look at verse 6. He says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. And that's stressing that Christ is already victorious. He's already victorious. So the world can rage all it likes. The sinner can fight all he likes. He can rage and fume and rebel and despise and everything else he thinks of against Christ, but Christ is still the king. And he still rules in the kingdoms of men. And he will hold men accountable. And therefore, though they rebel against him, they're not only sinning against Christ, but they're wronging their own souls. Thomas Watson said, the crowning display of man's sinfulness is his hatred of the Lord Jesus. Crowning display of man's sinfulness is his hatred of the Lord Jesus Christ. To put it very simply, man is a rebel to Christ. There's nothing new in that, of course. In fact, this explains what's wrong with this world that we're in. We're all familiar with before and after pictures. You look at the before picture in Genesis 1 and 2, Adam and Eve are in the Garden of Eden. They're there because God has created them and placed them in that real place, in paradise. There's perfect fellowship there, perfect enjoyment there, perfect peace there. They are created in holiness and in righteousness and in the image of God. There's no disease, there's no dishonesty, there's no disobedience, there's no death initially. And then look at Genesis chapter 3, the after picture. And Adam and Eve are filled with shame, filled with guilt. They're afraid of God. They have no desire for him. There's a wretchedness now. There's a guilt now. There's a dreadful change in their circumstances now. You have the before picture in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. You have the after picture in Genesis chapter 3. What happens in between? Adam and Eve have rebelled against God. They have reasoned in their minds against him. They became rebels to God and they broke God's law. And man has been a rebel to God ever since. This is a rebellious world. All around us we see the outworking of that rebellion in the lives of men and women. They have a fatal belief in themselves, fatal disregard for God's word, a fatal hatred of his law, fatal rejection of Jesus Christ, and man lives in rebellion. You can look across this world and see wars and troubles in every land, sinfulness in every corner, debauchery in every community, wickedness, and sinfulness, and perversion and disobedience. And what can you trace it all back to? You can trace it all back to this man's a rebel to Christ. He's in rebellion to Christ. If you're not saved tonight, this is you. Oh, you may be a respectable rebel, but you're a rebel to Christ. You may be a church-going rebel, but you're a rebel to Christ. He's not your king. You've never crowned him king. You've never owned him as king. You may have Christian parents, but you're a rebel to Christ. You may have a Bible in your hand, but you're a rebel to Christ. It's an awful thing to be in rebellion to Christ. The reign of Christ the King. And yet there are some tonight who are in rebellion to Christ the King. And what a fearful place to be. Because that leads me to my third point, and that is the retribution from Christ the King. The retribution from Christ the King. Psalm 2 speaks very clearly of Christ's ability to crush his enemies. Look at verse 5. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Verse 9, thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Verse 12, kiss the sun lest he be angry and ye perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little. Three verses that are speaking of the retribution from Christ the King. There's a double reference here to the wrath of the King. Verse 5, then shall he speak unto them in his wrath. And then verse 12, and his wrath is kindled but a little. What does the wrath of Christ mean? What does the wrath of Christ mean? Well, the word wrath comes from a term that actually means nose or nostril. It's a very graphic term. And when you think of the flaring out of the nostrils, it signifies anger. The nostrils are enlarged. There's an anger. Very often, and the anger is displayed by the flaring of the nostrils. So the picture here is of Christ being angry with the sinner. Being angry with the sinner. He doesn't ignore, I want you to understand this, he doesn't ignore their rebellion against him. Nor will he let that rebellion against him go on forever. Christ is righteously angry with those who rebel against him. This is what we're being told here. And he has the ability. Remember, he is the King who has all authority and who has all ability. And now there are those who are rebelling against him. And Christ has the ability and the authority to dash the rebel in pieces. That's the image of verse 9. It's very clear. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. You ever watch a potter working the clay on the wheel, and he puts the lump of clay on the wheel. He puts his thumb and his fingers on that clay. He begins to spin the wheel. He puts the water on that. He creates some kind of vessel. He takes it off the wheel. He fires it in the kiln, and then he brings it out. And if he were just to drop it, but smashed to pieces. If he looks at that piece of clay and it's not to his pleasing, he just throws it away and it smashes to pieces, like dropping a cup or a plate on a tile floor. How easily and how quickly he does it. How easily and how quickly the potter can smash the vessel into pieces. And Christ can do that with the sinner. Note verse 12 very carefully, because it tells us there that the sinner would perish from the way when God's wrath or Christ's wrath is kindled but a little. Just a little. Christ is easily able to destroy all those who rebel against him. That's what this verse is teaching us. Very easily. Very easily he can destroy those who rebel against him. In the Old Testament, you have the story of Korah and those who were with him who were rebelling against Moses and against the Lord, and they were fighting against him. And the Lord just opened the ground and swallowed them up. He will punish his enemies. This great king who sits upon the throne, high and lifted up, with power and authority and majesty and glory and dominion. They try to put him down, but Christ will put them down. They seek to break his law, but he will break them in pieces. They reject him as the king of their life. He rejects them and brings them into death. Their rebellion against him is going to come to nothing. Nothing but their own ruin and their own destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ is the king who has the right to rule. But as the king with the right to rule, he also has the power to punish. And he will punish those who live in rebellion to him. The wrath of Christ is not something to treat lightly. I learned from the book of Revelation that the time will come when men will call on the rocks to cover them in the day of the Lord, in the day of his wrath. Can you imagine that? And the king returns and the cry will go up for the rocks to cover the sinner from the wrath of God. But their prayer will go unanswered and they will be judged. They will be exposed and judged by this righteous king. It's a solemn psalm. Do you realize that tonight? You're fighting against him. You think you know better than Christ the King. You think you can treat his word with contempt. You think you can listen to the account of him dying for sinners on the cross and count it as nothing. You think you can hear that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but by him, but you think to yourself, well, I'll find another way. I don't need Christ. I don't need to obey the gospel command to repent and believe him. You think you'll survive? Job asks the question, who has hardened himself against the Lord and prospered? Who has fought against Christ and prospered? Nobody. Nobody. And you won't be the first. I want you to understand what this psalm is teaching. It's presenting Christ the King. in all his glory, all his power, all his majesty. And you think, and I think, in our sinful state, that puny man with all of his rebellion, is going to stand against Christ and win the day and pull Christ from the throne and come into eternity and all will be well. The blindness of the human heart leads a man to think that way. All the king has to do, all the king has to do is kindle his wrath but a little, and we would be destroyed. When you read this psalm, you understand why Jonathan Edwards talked about the sinner hanging over hell as if he was hanging just by a spider's web, a thread, the strand of a spider's web. That's all he had to keep him out of hell. And man thinks he's strong. Man thinks he's mighty. Man thinks he can defeat Christ. Your rebellion to Christ is going to end in your ruin. And that forever. The reign of Christ the King, the rebellion against Christ the King, the retribution from Christ the King, doesn't end with that, though. The psalm ends with the reconciliation with Christ the King. Look at verse 12 carefully and very carefully. Kiss the Son. Well, he tells us in verse 10, be wise now, therefore, O ye kings. Be instructed, ye judges of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and ye perish from the way. When his wrath is kindled but a little, kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. In Genesis chapter 33 and verse 4, when Jacob met Esau, they kissed. It was the kiss of reconciliation. Sometimes the kiss in Scripture can mean the thought of reverence or the thought of submission. But there it's the thought of reconciliation. That's the thought here as well, the thought of reconciliation. We can be reconciled to the Son. We can be reconciled to God. Isn't that tremendous, the fact that this word, be wise now therefore, ye kings, and kiss the Son, it's coming from the King himself. The king who is being rebelled against by the nations, and he's saying to the rulers, he's saying to the people, now be wise, be instructed, stop the rebellion, be reconciled, kiss the Son. And he finishes with the words, blessed are all they that put their trust in him. There's a command here, kiss the Son. You see, we are at enmity with God. This is what the verse infers, and I've mentioned that already. The carnal mind is enmity with God. So how can we be reconciled to God? We're at war with him. We are reconciled. Romans 5 verse 10 tells us we are reconciled through the blood of the cross. And reconciliation is the removal of the enmity between God and the sinner and the establishment of peace through Christ's work. That's how we're reconciled to God, not because of us coming and working our way into his favor. We are reconciled to God by the blood of the cross. Christ reconciles us to God. You have that in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18. He takes our sin upon his own body to the cross. He suffers in our place. He takes our punishment. He suffers where we should have suffered. He dies where we should have died. And God the Father is perfectly satisfied with God the Son's work. Christ satisfies the Father on our behalf. And that's why the Father raises him from the dead. And by the blood of the cross, by Christ's work on the cross, we can be reconciled. And then we're commanded here to kiss the Son. And the only way we can kiss the Son is because of the work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Remember the prodigal comes home from the far country. He comes to himself. He realizes something about his future. He's perishing with hunger. He realizes something about his folly. He has sinned against the Lord. He realizes something about his father. There's mercy with the father. So he goes back and the father falls upon him and kisses his neck. There's reconciliation. And there's reconciliation for the sinner who will rise up and flee from their sin and come to Christ. And it's all through the blood of the cross, through the Lord Jesus himself. There's a command here. You can't be reconciled to God apart from Christ. Isn't it incredible that the king that you're rebelling against is speaking now to you about being reconciled to the Father through him. Even though if his wrath was kindled but a little, you'd be damned forevermore. And he's saying to you, I have mercy for sinners. I have grace for sinners. There's a way back to God from the dark paths of sin. And it's at Calvary's cross where we begin. The way of the cross leads home. There's a command here. There's a comfort here. Blessed are all they that put their trust in him. Those who are fighting against the king. Those who are raging against the king. Those who are in this rebellion against the queen that they can never win. They can never win because he could crush them. He could crush them at any moment. But he says, blessed is the man that puts his trust in me. I will have mercy on that man. I will save that man. I will forgive that man. I will accept that man. I will clothe that man in my righteousness, and he shall be accepted by the Father as I am accepted forevermore. The comfort, the tremendous comfort of Christ the King. Kiss the Son. Tell me, is he your King tonight? Is Christ your King? Can you say with the hymn writer, King of my life, I crown thee now, thine shall the glory be? Or is it the fact you're saying tonight, I will not have this man to reign over me. I have read Psalm 2 and I do not want him as my king. If he were to kindle his wrath but a little. If he were to kindle his wrath but a little tonight against you, before this night would be over, you could be damned. It's only by his mercy that keeps you out of hell. Understand that. It's only by his mercy. Nothing else. Nothing else. And if he were to withdraw that mercy, there is nothing in this world you could do to keep yourself out of hell. Because you do not have Christ as your King. Kiss the Son. And blessed are they that put their trust in him. May you come tonight to put your trust in Christ. Forsake this foolish, rebellious course you're on that you can never win. Be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Bow in prayer. Their heads are bowed and their eyes are closed. We're almost finished tonight. But let me just say this, that I'm your servant for God's sake. And if I can help you in any way tonight and you'd love to talk with me, then I'm here after the service. I'd love to speak with you. May the Lord open your heart to his word and save you by his grace. If I can help you, then come and speak with me. Speak to someone else you know who is a believer tonight. Do not leave this service without Christ as your Savior. Our Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy word. Bless it to hearts tonight in this meeting. Save the lost. Lord, we fear. We fear for some who are still in this rebellious way. We are afraid, Lord, lest thy wrath would be kindled even but a little, and they would perish from the way, and be lost forevermore, and go from a pew into hell. Go from a Christian home into hell. Go, having read Psalm 2, into hell. Lord, speak savingly and graciously and powerfully, we pray tonight. We pray that you'll help us to understand the glory and the majesty and the greatness and the graciousness of Christ our King. We thank thee tonight for him. We bless thee for the Savior. And we ask, Lord, that will do a saving work in hearts. And bring glory to his name. Part us now in thy fear and with thy favor. We pray these things for Jesus' sake. Amen.